Looking at Hebrews chapter 6 and kind of the foundational elementary teachings of the Christian life. And, we've been doing an overview of Hebrews, but we kind of slowed down a little bit on this just because, you know, it's kind of interesting when you talk about these elementary teachings. I know personally for me, I wasn't really taught that when I became a Christian, and so kind of became apparent that everybody liked to spend a little bit of time talking about these things, and so that's what we're doing. And in Hebrews 6:1, we're given six kind of elementary teachings of the Christian life, which are repentance from dead works, faith toward God, laying on of hands, I just missed one, didn't I? Baptisms, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And so this morning, last week we did laying on of hands. This morning we're going to talk about the resurrection of the dead. Now, to me, resurrection is one of, if not the most important topic in the Christian life, and yet we hardly ever hear about it taught in church. I mean, on Easter Sunday, basically, we hear a message on resurrection. And then the whole rest of the year, we just don't hear much about it. And it's incredibly essential to who we are as the people of Jesus and the life that we've been given in Him, this whole notion of resurrection, because as we'll see in the next couple of weeks, and we're going to, so I really want to spend a few weeks talking about this. You know, this is a topic that that I think we ought to be extremely well-grounded in, our understanding of resurrection, and how what it means to us now as Christians and what it means to us in the future as Christians. And so, like I said, a few weeks, we may even do 4 or 5 weeks on this, because that's how important I think that it is for us to be well-grounded in our understanding of what the resurrection of the dead is. And so we're going to start on a very foundational kind of way, just right kind of at the beginning as we start talking about this. And no better place to start than John chapter 1, verse 1, okay? Now, John's gospel starts out with words that we're all familiar with. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of all people. So, that tells us about the beginning. But have you ever thought about what was before the beginning? You know, what was there before the beginning? What was there before creation? You know, we tend to think of creation as the beginning of the story, and it was. But what was there before the beginning?
Darkness.
What else? What? There was God, right? What was there before the beginning? There was God. You know, there was no place before the beginning, because space was created by God. So in God there is no dimension. He's not a place. There was no time before the beginning, because time was created by God. And so therefore there's no time in God. He transcends time. And so what was there before the beginning? That, you know, there was God and nothing else. It wasn't like there was God and, he's all there was. He was everything. It wasn't like there was God plus something else, you know, and it's not like there was God plus nothing else. Nothingness didn't exist before the beginning. It wasn't like there was God and outside of Him some vacuum of emptiness. There was God alone. And He was everything, okay? Now, at the very core of God's being was, according to what we just read, the Word. And the Word was God, and the Word was with God. Now, the Word is Christ. So Christ was before creation. And between God and the Word, there existed this glorious fellowship. You know, the Father adored the Son, and the Son adored the Father. And together, fellowship reigned, and it was glorious. Now, then one day, which really wasn't a day, since days hadn't been created yet, in the councils of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit made what was an amazing choice. And that choice was to expand their fellowship. Now, we could spend our whole lives marveling at that choice. You know, After all, it's not as if God needed something else in order to be satisfied. No, he chose to create. Why? Because he wanted to. It's something he wanted to do. God the Father decided that he wanted eyes other than his own to behold the beauty of his Son. And so he said, let us create mankind in our image so we can share the glory of our fellowship. And so what characterized that fellowship? Perfect love, perfect peace, perfect joy, perfect freedom, perfect holiness. And the essence of the fellowship that exists between the Father and the Son is the life that they share. Okay? That's the essential element of their fellowship. So what holds it together is this life that they share. And that's the fellowship that we're created to enter into. You know, that's the fellowship that we're created to enjoy. So for the purpose of sharing in the fellowship of life, God created mankind in his own image. And he also created a world into which he put us that would be perfectly suited for us to enjoy him and to enjoy life. Now, in order for this great purpose to happen, what appears to be the most remarkable of risks had to be taken, okay? For God's desire of expanded fellowship to be realized, God created those beings to have the freedom to choose or to reject him. All right, to choose and to reject their destiny in a son. You know, after all, love isn't really love unless it can be chosen or rejected. You know, fellowship isn't true fellowship if it's compelled rather than chosen. You know, God's nature is freedom, and those he created in his image had to be free to choose or reject even their own creator. Now, sadly, we know the story. Mankind chose to reject that fellowship. You know, they decided they wanted to be like God, but without God. And that choice led immediately to the consequence that God warned them about. And what was that consequence? You eat this, you disobey, what was going to happen?
Die.
You're going to die. The consequence was death. And so the horrible consequence of mankind's choice was universal death for all of Adam's descendants. Now, sure, there was still natural, animal-like life that remained in them, but there was no longer any connection to the life of God. You see, the reason that mankind was created, which is to share in the fellowship of life, got broken. That fellowship got broken by death. Yeah.
We were intended to live like in the Garden of Eden forever.
Yeah, that would have been an eternal existence with God, if God's life had, if the connection to God's
right.
Uncreated life had not been severed by their rebellion and rejection. Okay.
But God wouldn't have proceeded unless he'd given us free choice.
Absolutely.
Because he knew we were going to choose wrong.
Right. And, you know, and the wonder of that, because, you know, you wonder, so why would God create things and allow us to rebel and to fall? And, well, the answer is because that allowed us to see a dimension of his love that we never would have seen before. Because, you know, now we know that he loves us to even reconcile us to him through his Son when we were those who had rejected him, you know. So we get to see a dimension of God's love that never would have been possible. If, you know, see, if we're created to be beings that have to love him and have to obey him, then there really is no value in that love and obedience, right? Mm-hmm. It has to be a free choice for it to be real. So, you know, most people don't realize that Satan is not mankind's greatest enemy. All right? Satan is not mankind's greatest enemy. Death is. Death is mankind's greatest enemy. You know, Satan is not God's greatest enemy. But death is. Why? Because death is the one thing that can prevent God's purpose in creation from being fulfilled. And that's because dead people can't do what they were created to do, which is to be in intimate fellowship with their Creator. And you realize fellowship is more than just relationship. It's actually a connectedness, a bond. You know, it's something more than just, knowing and having a relationship, okay? And that's what we're talking about. And dead people, God is life, and life cannot be in fellowship with death. Life cannot be connected to, bound to death. And so you see why the disconnect happened. When death entered in, we were disconnected from God's life, and therefore disconnected from the fellowship that we were created to have and enjoy. Okay? Now, thankfully, God's purpose would not be thwarted. You know, it turns out that all along, before Adam and Eve made that colossally bad choice, even before he began creating, God had a plan to reconcile mankind to life and to restore our fellowship with him. So, you know, God had it all figured out. You know, he knew what the choice was going to be. He knew that he would reconcile us from the effects of our disobedience. And so, you know, the thing is, God doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And his passion today is the same as it was before the beginning. You know, he still wants eyes other than his own to behold the beauty of his Son. And he still wants his created beings to enter into and to enjoy his amazing fellowship. But in order to do that, what had to happen? Life had to be restored, right? So, immediately, even before Adam and Eve were put out of the garden and cut off from the tree of life, God gave a promise of restoration. And so the working out of that promise is the story of the Bible. That's basically what it is. The working out of that promise that I'm going to restore you to me. And the mechanism, what had to happen in order for us to be restored to God, is we had to be restored to his life. All right? Now, so, of course, the central figure of that story is his Son. You know, what we just read in John. Through him all things were made. And in him is that life, which is the light of all people. And so through him, mankind gets restored to life, to the tree of life. That's the image of the tree of life. That's, you know, they were banished from that tree of life, from access to that life. That's what the whole garden story shows us. And so in Jesus, we're restored to that tree. We're restored to the life of God. Now, Jesus, over and over again, you know, he made his mission clear. Now, look at what he said, John 5:26. Very truly, I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. John 5:21. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. All right, so to whom is the Son pleased to give life? Anyone who wants it. That's the good news. God the Father, through his Son, is willing and wanting to give life to anyone who wants it, to restore us to his life. And so the message of Scripture is, if you want life, the uncreated life of God, it's available to you in his Son. John 6:35. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. And so what is he saying here? He's saying, I am the source of life. Eat as much as you want. Partake as much as you possibly could want. There's a never-ending, endless supply of life in Jesus Christ. And so, you know, Jesus made that declaration in response to a question. And that question was, what must we do to do the works that God requires? Isn't that what the religious kind of mindset always wants to do? Show me what I have to do to get what you have for me, God. Rather than, you know, looking at it the proper way, you know, which is, you know, taking a look at what God wants to do for us, absolutely because it's his own will to do so, not because of what we have to do to get something from him, but just recognizing what he wants to give us. All right?
What about he that do?
Yes, it's about receiving, you know, what God has for us. And so, you know, the good news is not about what we do for God, it's about what God has done for us. That's the essence of the good news. And so they asked Jesus, what must we do to do the works God requires? And Jesus' immediate answer was simple. He said, the work of God is this, that's John 6:29, to believe in the one he has sent. That is the work of God. You know, what God has done for us is that, you know, what are we believing in? We're believing that what God has done for us in his son is that he has restored us to life. He's restored us to the very thing that we were created for, which is intimate fellowship with him. And so our work is to believe in what he's done for us and what he's made available to us. Our work is to simply trust him and to enter in. And we talked about, you know, that when we looked at the second of the foundational teachings, which is faith in God. You know, it's not just a matter of believing a set of ideas or doctrines. It's a matter of entrusting oneself on a day-by-day basis to what we believe about God. Okay, that's where liberty, that's where freedom, that's where the Christian life becomes full, is as we entrust ourselves to the goodness and the grace and the love of God, because we believe in who he is. And so when we respond to God's love and grace by simply trusting in what he's done for us, then we receive as a gift what Jesus came to give. He said, John 10:10, I've come that we might have life, they might have life, and have it to the full. All right, so the question is, how can we be sure? You know, how can we be sure that God and his son has defeated death, our greatest enemy and his greatest enemy? Well, the reason we can be sure is not because of the teachings of Jesus, it's not because of the miracles of Jesus, and it's not even because of the cross. There's only one reason that we can be sure that God has defeated the power of death, our greatest enemy, and that reason is the resurrection. The reason is the empty tomb. Look at Matthew 28:1. After the Sabbath, at dawn, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. So God defeated death when he raised Jesus from the dead. In the resurrection, God vindicated his son and sealed every purpose of his eternal plan to share his fellowship. All right?
That's, say that again, please.
Yeah, I will. In the resurrection, God vindicated his plan. He vindicated his son and sealed every purpose of his eternal plan to share his fellowship. All right, so what assurance do we have? Now, we'll get into this later in a few weeks, but I'll just ask right now. What assurance, and I'll use the word hope, because hope's not wishful thinking. It is assurance of what is true because of what God has already done. Okay? We have hope because we're assured by what God has already done. So what is our assurance, what is our hope of our own resurrection? It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God has established without doubt our resurrection in him. That's what the later apostle said. You know, we can be sure that we're going to be raised from the dead. Why? Because Jesus was raised from the dead. Now, we'll also talk about what that means. Because there's, you know, as with everything in the new covenant, there's an already but not yet aspect of it. So, you know, the resurrection of the dead is the fundamental aspect of the already but not yet context of the New Testament. Because what the Bible declares, and what's true for us, is that we actually have been, we've experienced our own death and resurrection in Christ. That's what our baptism represents. Again, one of the foundational teachings, that in our baptism, what it represents is the fact that when we're in Christ, we've died and been raised to newness of life in him. So we've already experienced our own resurrection. That's the already, because we've been raised to newness of life in him. But what's not the not yet reality of that? Is that we're going to experience a bodily resurrection exactly like his, because he is the first fruits of resurrection. He's the first of many that God is going to bring into the same resurrection, that the exact same resurrection that Jesus experienced. Okay, we'll get into that later.
Is that also in the Ephesians 1:14 when it talks about being sealed by the promise of the Holy Spirit that guarantees our eternal life?
Yeah, absolutely. Because it's part and parcel, okay? You know, it's not exactly tied to resurrection, but because Jesus was raised from the dead and ascended to the Father, then he sent us the Son, who is the seal, the guarantee, the promise of everything that God has purposed in his Son. And so he's the earnest, the down payment, as he's described in other places. And so, he's a down payment of what is ours now. He's the guarantee and the down payment of everything that's to come. And now he is the person of God with whom he is essentially the person of God with whom this fellowship is sealed and made real, in our condition now as those who are in Christ and awaiting, you know, his return. Okay, in doing this, you know, in raising his Son from the dead, what God did is he robbed death of his power. And in robbing death of his power, he robbed Satan of his power. Remember, we saw this verse earlier in Hebrews. I'll just read it, and it's a good time to reread it right now. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, it says, "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too, Christ, shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death." You know, why is that so? Why are we now able to live free from being in fear of death? It's because God has broken the power of death. And in breaking the power of death, he breaks the power of the one who wielded the fear of death to control people. And he broke the power of Satan. All right.
Hebrews what?
Hebrews 2:14 and 15. All right. So God has robbed death of its power. And the way that he did that is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Because in Satan's world, death was final, and there was nothing left.
If death is final, then death is something to be afraid of, right? To be fearful of. But in Christ, death is not final. The power of death has been broken. Even though we might experience a physical death of our natural life, we know that that is not the essential aspect of life. We have in us an uncreative life that cannot be destroyed. You know, that will take us beyond our physical, that will take us beyond our physical life into something more. Okay.
How does Satan exist?
How does Satan exist?
If he's gone through that, and he's dead to Christ, to God, how is he existing?
Well, Well, I mean, he was created and he's not been destroyed yet. I mean, he, angelic life is a little bit different than human life. You know, it's not eternal, but it's everlasting. So when you think about eternity, you know, you got to go to both realms of time. You know, eternity past and eternity future. Everlasting, the word everlasting means, you know, when God created the angels, you know, they had an everlasting life, which means that they would go on until they get destroyed, until whatever God does something to, something happens to destroy them. It's a different kind of life. Satan had a different kind of life. They're a different kind of being, angels are.
It's hard to grasp the concept, isn't it? Because it's infinity forwards and right. Infinity backwards.
Right, right.
We can't even grasp infinity forwards.
Right, and God, you have to take in both into account, because it's eternity past and eternity future, which is, you know, which is really not past or future. It's it's just everything. But that's the language that we have to use to try to grasp it.
Tim Keller points out at this time that it was God revealing a character not only to humans but to the universe. And Satan, nobody got his great mercy and love. Satan didn't see this coming. That God would sacrifice himself. Knew this all along, that he
right.
was the only perfect sacrifice for us. And that character who we're trying to be made into is the same character that we keep missing, that we're supposed to have this same grace and love for mankind.
Satan's
well.
Not omnipotent.
Right.
Yeah.
But this is a character that we, I think, continue to miss. The greatest character of God of all is his grace and love for us.
Yeah.
And he knew that in the beginning
when
he created, that he was going to have to suffer
right.
for us.
Right. Yeah, and so, you know, he wants us to, you know, to come into the fullness of all of that. But, you know, what had to happen in order for that to be possible, for us to be reunited to his being and character and all that he encompasses, is that we had to be reunited in fellowship. And the essential element that had to happen for us to be reunited was the defeat of death and the impartation of a different kind of life, an uncreated life, which is where the Spirit comes in. Because, you know, when you look at the practical means by which this life comes into us, it comes into us by the Holy Spirit. I mean, the Holy Spirit has that life. It's essential to who he is. When the Spirit enters us, then we have that life. And it's uncreated life. It's life that's been eternally past and will be eternal into the future. It's God's own life. It's what it is. That's this fellowship of life that he wants us to share in. And so, you know, so the good news for those in Christ is that we no longer have to live in fear. We know we've been set free by the very life of God to live now in newness of that life, in the newness of life that comes by this new life that's been imparted to us. You know, when you talk about, the life that we live, we are living a natural life, but there's a greater life, there's a higher life by which we are to live now. Mm-hmm. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And the life I live now, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You know, it's this, now we're to live by this new life that's been put into us. And we've died we've died and experienced the resurrection. And like I said, we'll talk about that some more. All right, so, you know, and the thing is, the way to this freedom is simple. You know, do the work that God requires, which is what?
Believe
in his Son who he sent. And experience restoration to fellowship that's at the heart, that's at the core of the Father's heart. And so, in Jesus, God has made his own life available to us.
Would you say that the believe part is the minimum? Then you've got to do something about it.
Well, you know,
it would seem, if you're not doing anything about it,
I think that's where you get into the two aspects of belief that I just touched on. Because, yes, when we believe, and when we believe in our heart and confess with our mouth that this is all true, we're saved, and then this life comes into us. So that's like that, okay? Now, how do we live?
Yeah.
By entrusting ourselves.
Yeah.
You know, so you know, it's totally within our freedom now. Mm-hmm. We still have freedom
to not do anything.
To grow as much in that as we can, or to ignore it for the most part. You know, I think it's to our peril if we ignore it too much, potentially. So that's where the trust part of faith, that component, is so essential. You know, unfortunately, we've reduced Christianity to a one-time decision in many ways.
And now it's a
cruise. Right, and then, Rob?
Once saved, always brings that up, you know.
Right.
Once saved, always.
Yeah, so anybody who tells me that, I tell them just go read Hebrews. You have a little bit different perspective.
We do get on that slippery slope sometimes if we want to think we've got to go do something, and that's which undermines Jesus.
Well, that's right, and so that's why the first of the foundational teachings is repentance from dead works.
Yeah,
right. You know, dead works is anything that we do that we think makes has have a better standing with God. You know, and if we're doing something that thinks gives us a better standing with God or a better standing before people, then that's a dead work. And what that does is it actually inhibits us from trusting God and living a life of faith.
Yeah.
And that's, you know, all dead religious practices are just that.
Having enough religion to be miserable.
Right. If you're not miserable, you need to get more religious, right?
Get some more.
Yes, it's
sort of a difference between have to and get to or want to. Yeah. If you have to, you really don't have
right.
a choice.
Yeah, we talk.
If
yeah.
you want to and decide to, you do have a choice. So.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, we talked about that when we were doing Galatians, and you know that's what I call it, the difference we got to and get to. So if you feel like you got to do something, it's probably a dead work.
Yeah.
And, you know, and the way to look at the Christian life is it's now we get to live a new way. We get to be different. You know, it's a gift that we get to enjoy. And so God's made this uncreated life available to us in His Son. And in that life, He's reestablished our fellowship with Him. And Jesus declares, I'm the bread of life. You know, eat as much as you want. There's no limit to this life we can receive and enjoy and experience and spread. And so, you know, He wants us to enjoy Him as much as we possibly can. And the fact is, that's what we were created for. So, you know, to recap, the significance of Christ's resurrection, that doesn't mean I'm about to end, Dad. I'm just recapping this first section here. So we remember 10% of what we hear. It's always good to repeat, right? The significance of Christ's resurrection was that when God raised Christ from the dead, He defeated our greatest enemy, which is death. And in the defeat of death, God made possible the restoration of one of His great eternal purposes, which is fellowship with His creatures. So we're created to share in the fellowship of the Godhead. And that's, you know, if you go and read the first paragraph of 1 John, that's mentioned again. You know, it says we enter into this. Oh, shoot, let me just read it. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to you. We proclaim to you that what we have seen and heard, why? So that you may also have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we write this to make our joy complete. God has offered us in His Son this fellowship, and it's a fellowship that is centered on, it's made real by, it's made possible by his own life. So we've been invited into the very fellowship shared by the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And that's an also, you know, like I said, when you think about God's purpose in creation, you could just marvel at that forever. How amazing that is, that God would do that, to create us so that we could be invited in and participate in what he shared with his Son and the Spirit.
And what that stirs in me is that, I mean, I probably relate to the Father more than any other part of the Godhead.
Uh-huh.
But the truth of the matter is he's invited us to fellowship with the whole of the Trinity.
Yeah, right.
And I keep asking God, Father, how can I get closer to Jesus? How can I get closer to your Spirit? Because I keep thinking, Father,
mm-hmm.
you know?
Yeah.
And I think all of us tend to have a relationship with probably one part of the Godhead more
mm-hmm.
than another, or maybe two.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, and so, you know, the thing is, we, you know, we have access to, yeah, the whole thing.
Yeah.
Yeah. The whole thing. The whole person. It's the best way to put it. The whole, we have the access to the whole person of God.
Yeah.
Yes.
I know I've never read a mission statement as concise as is John 29.
Uh-huh.
That's the whole thing.
Yeah, which
that's
one?
629? 629, yeah. That, what you read before, that's the whole thing.
Yeah, to believe in the one he sent. That's the work
right,
of God. Yeah.
You gotta pack it, but I mean, that's...
Right, yeah. Man, that's...
That's
concise. I know. Yeah, it's just too easy.
It's too easy.
All right. All right. So, huh? Yeah, hang on a second. Yeah. Well, we've been set free from any concern of death. I mean, we're totally liberated from it because it has no power over us anymore. I mean, death has absolutely zero power, and because death has no power over us, that means Satan has no power over us. So, you know, we're created to share in this fellowship, which is the fellowship with the Godhead. And the great tragedy of the fall was that it brought death, which made fellowship impossible. So, like I said, God, who is life, cannot be united with death. Can't be in fellowship with anything that's dead. So in order to re-establish fellowship, he had to impart life, and that's what he did in his Son. That's why it is such a concisely put by Jesus, why he came. You know, to make this life available. In him was life. And that life was the light of the world. And so God, in order to restore this fellowship, he had to defeat death and to restore the life, which is exactly what he accomplished in his Son. Exactly.
So now we're all the way back to let us create man in our own image. All this, we're back to the beginning.
Yeah, that's where it all winds up. I mean, the whole story gets to that, kind of comes full circle. You kind of take the first two chapters and the last two chapters of the Bible, and that's God's purpose. And everything else was fixing what went wrong.
How to get over the
blacktop. So, so it took a lot to fix what went wrong, huh? We made quite a mess of it.
All right. Adam and Eve, that's the whole problem.
All right, so given all that, let's start with the question. What does Christ's resurrection mean for us now? All right. And by us, I mean for those of us in Christ, okay? That's kind of an assumption in Christ. And so let's begin by looking at a passage from Colossians on the bottom of your sheet, chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died. And your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." All right, so that's a great little passage there. It's, it's got the whole already but not yet expressed in there in just that one few verses. Mm-hmm. And, one of the earliest expressions of the Christian faith was a very simple creed. And it went like this: Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. Now, those of you in the Anglican Church, you know, they think y'all still say that every week, right? As part of the Eucharist.
And Catholic.
And Catholic, too. Okay, so that's a very old creed, and it's a very simple way of stating what's true about Christ. Christ has died, Christ has risen, and Christ will come again. Now, what this passage in Colossians does is it relates that simple truth, what that simple truth about Christ means for us. All right? It says three things. First, it says, we have been raised with Christ. Now, that's a past tense, present tense reality. We have been. The moment we're born again, we are raised with Christ. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. He's talking to Christians. There came a point when you believed in what God had made available in His Son, that now all of a sudden the Holy Spirit enters in and you experience a resurrection. You've been raised with Him. Okay, it says that. Second, it says that we've died. All right, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And third, it says that we're going to what? Appear with Christ in glory. So putting those three in the order of the simple statement about Christ, Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. Here's what the passage says about those of us who are in Christ. We have died.
Yes.
We are risen. We will appear with Him in glory. You know, that's a simple confession of faith of who we are in Christ Jesus. We have died. We are risen. We will appear with Him in glory. So in Christ Jesus, we've experienced in the present our own death and resurrection. And in the future, when He appears in glory, we will appear in glory with Him. Now, in Christ, we have present tense experience our own death and resurrection. We talked about this a little bit about this with baptism. So, you know, what does that mean? You know, simply put, it means that we have died to death and we've been raised to life. What do we die to? We die to death's power over our life. We die to sin's power over our life. And we're raised to life and empowered by that life through the Spirit to live in a completely new way to fulfill one of the other great purposes of the creation for us as creatures of God, and that's to bear His image. To show the world what He's really like. Now, to see this kind of truth explained in Scripture, we're going to look for a few minutes the rest of the time this morning at Romans 5 and 6. So we'll start in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, which is on your second sheet. The two sheet morning. Romans 5, 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, in this way, death came to all people because all sinned. So in terms of our relationship with God, you know, sin is not the ultimate problem. You know, too many people, you know, too often Christians think that sin's the ultimate problem. Sin is not the ultimate problem. The ultimate problem was what sin brought into the world, which is death. That's the ultimate problem. And so because of sin, you know, death became the universal experience of all people. So in order to restore fellowship, God didn't need to bring an end to sin, okay? Everybody hear that? That's really important. In order to restore fellowship, God did not need to bring an end to sin. He had to defeat death in order to restore fellowship. And then once death was defeated, relationship could be restored between God and sinners. And do I mean that God can be in fellowship with sinners? Of course He can. I mean, that's the good news. If we had to become perfect before fellowship with God was restored, we'd all be in a world of trouble. In Christ, God has reconciled sinners to Himself. And how does He do that? Through the gift of life. his own life. Verse 13. To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command as Adam did, who is a pattern of the one to come. All right, so this is again expressing the fact that sin is not the ultimate problem, death is. And so even during the time between Adam and Moses, when there was no law to transgress, what this is saying is, okay, sin is rebellion against God, okay? Adam had one instruction which he rebelled against, and so therefore he sinned. After, when Moses came, the law came, and now we had a whole litany of regulations which gave us opportunity to rebel against God on a day-by-day and moment-by-moment basis. All right, but so what this is saying is in the time in between when there was no regulation or law to transgress between Adam and Moses, there's still a problem. Yeah. And the problem is death. It's just a way of showing that death is the ultimate problem. But Adam, was actually in his rebellion, and what came, Adam was actually a pattern of the one who was to come, which is Christ. So what does that mean? It means in the same way that the sin of Adam brought death universally to all his descendants, so the gift of God's grace in Christ Jesus would bring access universally in Christ to the life of God. That's all, that's all that's saying, okay? All right, verse 15. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Nor can the gift be of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if, by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign how? In life, through the one man, Jesus Christ. Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. And so what that's saying is death and everything associated with it came through one man, Adam, restoration to God's uncreated life, and everything associated with that came through one man, Jesus Christ. All right, verse 20. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. All right, so we've talked about the law a lot, and our freedom from law in the new covenant. But, there was a purpose for law, and the law was introduced by God for a number of reasons. The one mentioned here is so that the trespass might increase. All right, so that God's people would be able to see that sin was not just a behavioral issue. They were something fundamental to fallen mankind's nature that alienated them from God. And that fundamental issue was death. So, and what this says is, what rules in death? Sin reigned in death. Sin rules in death. If all fallen people are in death, which they are, and sin reigns over death, that means all fallen people are ruled by sin. And remember we said sin is not, just that singular word sin is not an act of disobedience. It's a power that's at work in the world. Sin. So the only thing that will liberate people from the power of sin is liberation from death, because sin rules in death. Liberation from death defeats the rule of sin. You know, on the other hand, once death is defeated, what rules? Let's read verse 21 again. So that just as sin reigned in death, okay, so that's the fallen condition. Now what's the renewed condition? Sin rules in death. So also, what might rule?
Grace
might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So what sin rules in death, what rules in life? Grace does. You know, no matter how great the transgression, the grace of God in Jesus Christ is greater. So, you know, does that mean it's a free-for-all? Now the grace of God is greater than any transgression? I'm free to transgress as much as I want to? No, because that's where that second part you're talking about comes in, which is now living a life of entrusting yourself to God and, you know, his presence, you know, the presence of God that's now been restored to us in this fellowship. So, chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? We're those who have died to death. In our death and resurrection in Christ Jesus, what we've died to is death. We're no longer alive to death. We've died to death. We've died to everything that flows out of death. And because of that, because we've died to death, we've died to sin. You know, and the point Paul's trying to make here is, why would we ever want to live there again? You know, the only reason would be not knowing what's true for us in Christ. You know, so I said earlier that Satan's power over us was broken when the power of death was broken. That's one aspect of Satan's power. The other aspect of Satan's power comes in deception and the lie. Causing us to believe something that's not true. You know, we want to know what's true about what God has done for us in His Son, and then entrust ourselves on a day by day and moment by moment basis to that truth. That's what living the righteous live by faith. That's what that really popular saying that was in the Old and New Covenants means. How do the righteous live? We live by faith, by entrusting ourselves to God on a day-by-day and moment-by-moment basis.
So going back to something that you said earlier, then, Satan has no power over us but that which we give him through not believing.
Trusting. Right. By either not knowing or not entrusting ourselves to the truth.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
And so, it would be wrong to say that Satan... all right, well... We said there's no absolute statement.
Right.
We were talking about this last night. And it's like, all right. So, but absolutely, Satan has no power over us because Christ has defeated him already.
Yeah.
But in reality, he does, to the degree that we believe the lie that he has, you know, that he spreads.
Yeah.
And so, you know, freedom comes by knowing the truth of who God is and what he's made possible and available and real in his Son, and then entrusting ourselves to that. But lots of times, even if we know the truth, we don't entrust ourselves to it. We'd rather trust in our own abilities or, in what somebody else tells us or whatever. But, you know, Jesus said you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Yeah, but we have to entrust ourselves to him who is truth. Yeah. But I would say that absolutely, you know, there you can make an absolute statement that he has no power over those who are in Christ. That power has been broken from God's perspective.
Yeah.
And it's only as we allow him to have that place and that power that does it affect us. Right. Yeah, because we absolutely will come to a time when that power will be broken completely. I mean, when we enter into our own resurrection at the end, I mean, that power will be gone. I mean, he'll be gone. He'll be destroyed, and so we'll come into the fullness. And so right now, everything is again, it's an already but not yet reality. You know, and so we have the choice to walk in as much of it as we want to.
And we're told very clearly, do not fear he who can take our body.
Yeah.
It's, can't get clearer than that.
Mm-hmm.
Do not fear. You know,
right.
We're to revere, have a reverent fear of God who can
right.
not allow us into eternal life.
Yeah.
So it's very clear.
Mm-hmm.
Do not fear.
Right. Yeah, you know, yeah, we've been set free from that. All right, verse 3. Let's finish this up real quick. Almost done. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? For we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may what? Live a new life. And so the baptism we receive as a believer in Christ is, you know, symbolic of an amazing truth. You know, God takes us out of Adam. He puts us into the Son. Like, you know, like we said a couple weeks ago, you know, that's the great, everybody talks about the rapture. That's the greatest rapture that we'll ever experience, is that God takes us out of Adam and puts us into Christ. All right? And the way that happens is by a death and resurrection. We died to who we were before, and we're raised as a new creature to a new life, as in newness of life. And so, you know, we die to death and we're raised to newness of life. Why? So that we can live a new life. That, you know, that death and resurrection affects us both in the present and for eternity. And we'll talk about that some more next time. Verse 5, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Yeah, we're free from that. You know, in the present, our old, you know, pre-Christ self, what this says, has been crucified. And what's the other word for our old pre-Christ self? It's the flesh. It's been crucified. Because of our death to death, we're no longer slaves to sin. And so therefore, sin's no longer our master. You know, we're totally, you know, this life does such an amazing thing. We die, we're raised to life. And so what we're doing, we're completely liberated by everything that bound us, that kept us in bondage before. Why? So we could live a new way. Empowered by a life that transcends anything natural. It's an uncreated life that empowers us to live this new way. We really are new creatures in Christ Jesus. Now, does that mean that, you know, that we don't carry baggage from our old self into the new life? Of course we do. Our minds have to be renewed. We have to, you know, reform our thinking. We have to, you know, there's a lot that has to happen for us to, but you know, in terms of God's perspective and what's really true, you know, we really are new creatures now. And so now it's a matter of, you know, we've talked about this a lot before too. I mean, a lot of times the Christian life is presented as becoming something that you're not. And I think that's the wrong way of looking at the Christian life, at transformation. No, transformation in the Christian life is becoming what we already are.
Yeah.
You know, not becoming what we're not. Yeah. Because whenever you focus on becoming what you're not, you know, you look at what's your focus? What you're not, and what you've got to do to change.
Yeah.
If you're focusing on what you already are in Christ Jesus, the focus is on what he's done and his power to help you come into alignment with it. It's just a totally different way of looking at what happens.
If you look at the way God gave the lands to Abraham and everybody, he said, this is yours, it's already yours, but they still had to battle through it to achieve it.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Yeah, and so, you know, yes, so, you know, the when Jesus says, you know, to come to him, that You know, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. I mean, there really is an endless supply of this life in him for us to tap and to, you know, enjoy and to live out. And he empowers us, to live in this new way. And so it's all the result of the fact, so not to lose sight of the point of all this, this is all possible because of resurrection. We really have been raised to newness of life. We've experienced a death in Christ and have been raised to newness of life. We were talking about baptism a couple weeks ago. I got baptized twice, once as an infant and once as an adult. And, no one ever explained to me that that's what baptism represents, that it represents you're dying to something and being raised to newness of life because you're in Christ Jesus. Now you're experiencing a death and resurrection in him. And both have value. The death means we died to things that kept us in bondage before, and the resurrection to life means now we not only have this life in him, but we're empowered by that life to live in a whole new way. To be who we're created to be. So we'll stop there and we'll talk some more because there's so much more of this that I want to talk about. So I hope you don't mind we take a little diversion here to talk about resurrection for a little bit because, it's so important.
It's not Easter.
Huh?
It's not Easter.
That's okay. We might talk about resurrection until Easter. How's that? Are you throwing down the gauntlet?
We might even do it too late, it sounds like. Really stupid.
You got it. I remember one day I was going up to church on Ash Wednesday and they put the ashes on my head and said, "Remember you are dust and to dust you return," and all of a sudden it hit me. Wait a minute, I'm not dust.
Yeah.
I'm not even close to dust. That's not who I am.
You're pre-dust.
And I went back and I looked it up in the scripture because it bothered me so bad. I went back and looked it up. And, actually that's the curse that God put on Adam when he sent him out of the garden.
Yep.
And I thought, oh my gosh, I'm never going to have that curse proclaimed over me again. Because that's not who we are in Christ Jesus. So, Lord, thank you that that you've restored us from dust. You've breathed your life into us, Lord. And it's not created life, it's uncreated life. By your Spirit, through your Son. Lord, I pray that you would awaken us, every aspect of our being, to all of the potentials and possibilities, the freedom, the liberty, the power that comes from having your life and living by it. Lord, teach us what it means to live by this uncreated life. That I no longer live the way that I used to live. But now I live by entrusting myself to you and through the power of this life that you've given us. And so, Lord, thank you so much for who you are, for the gift of your Son, and for all the blessings of this life that we have in you. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Amen.